Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Since my mic wasn't working, we now continue in the Gospel of the first section of chapter 14, and this morning we'll focus on the second section. Last week we saw Jesus heal another man on the Sabbath while attending a meal that the Pharisees invited him to, and they invited him to so they could watch him. So they were looking for a way to really set Jesus up. Following the confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus continued speaking to the gathered crowd. In our passage this morning, Jesus deals with some radical things. So let's figure out what those things are. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, this is from Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Dr. Luke always gives us great information. In this verse, Dr. Luke resets the stage for us. In the previous section, Jesus was at a Pharisee's home for a meal. Jesus spoke to the people at the meal and around the home. But here, Jesus moves out of the home and in direct contact with the crowd. Jesus was always ready to interact with the people. He's never out of touch with his people, and he's always able to teach those around him. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wait, am I supposed to hate my family? That doesn't seem like something's quite right with what Jesus said there. After all, we have many verses like Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Or Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's lots of other verses, right? So let's go back to what Jesus said in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How do you square Jesus' statement with these other biblical passages? This is your first interactive question this morning. How do you square Jesus' statement? You got to hate everyone if you're going to be his disciple.
In comparison to how much you love Jesus, it will seem like you're hating these other relationships.
Okay, in comparison, right?
It says, does not hate his own father and mother and wife.
He cannot be my disciple.
Right.
Yeah. If you don't hate him, you can't be his disciple.
Yeah.
Well, he calls us to be his disciple, which means we have to hate him.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
So let's first begin with the understanding that the Bible never actually contradicts itself. It appears like in this case it really does. Jesus is giving us some instructions here that seem to be counter everything else that's said in Scripture. With that being said, what appears to be a contradiction before us is actually caused by a misunderstanding of the Greek grammatical devices. As Linda said, Jesus' statement is actually a statement of contrast. We should not interpret the word hate in the normal way the word is used in our modern parlance. The Greek New Testament commentary says it this way. To hate one's kin and his own life refers to a conscious choice to place all in second place to Jesus, but not to seek malice, encourage neglect, or inflict harm on oneself or others. That's the New Testament commentary. The Grace New Testament commentary. Jesus is not saying we're to extremely dislike our family or ourselves. Jesus is saying that we're to put them behind Jesus. Linda likes this acronym. Jesus, others, you, joy. Jesus,
others, and you.
That's the order. Jesus always has the priority. The context of these statements from Jesus is our discipleship. Jesus is talking about if we want to be disciples, in order to be his disciple, we've got to put him first. Not that we don't love our family, not that we don't love others. We've already seen that we're required to love each other. But in comparison, as Linda said, comparison to our love of Jesus, they take second place. That's not an idea that's very popular in our modern world. Let's examine what a disciple is. Jesus says that if we want to be his disciples, we must put him first. But what does it mean to be a disciple? The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes. This word has a root sense of directing one's mind to something. I found this fascinating the first time I studied mathetes. Of directing one's mind, the root of the word. He's directing our minds to his plan and to him. He's directing our minds. We're engaged to learn from him. There's also a sense in the word mathetes of an intellectual link over time between two parties. This is seen in the use of the word to describe Socrates as a true mathetes of Homer. More than 800 years separate the two, but Socrates is described as a disciple of Homer. While you and I are separated from Jesus by 2,000 years, we are still legitimately disciples of Jesus. He can still direct our minds and our actions. There's also a sense in this word that we are engaged in learning. That means we're active in learning and developing. We're actively growing. Our relationship with Jesus provides us the ability to learn and emulate Jesus. Jesus builds on this further in the next verse. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Is there a problem? Okay, we'll just continue then. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Another criteria for being Jesus' disciples is that we bear our cross and follow him. So here's your next question. What does bear our cross mean? I guess I should have put the word does in there. What does bear our cross mean? We've all, go ahead.
Just sum it in today's slang, suck it up, buttercup.
Yeah, suck it up, buttercup. Yeah. There you go, suck it up, buttercup.
Just,
yeah.
Just bear whatever the Lord is giving you and continue to press on and do what he wants you to do.
Yeah. I think you're absolutely right as far as this is interpreted most often. And we've all heard preachers say that bear a cross means we're to take on the burdens of life and follow Jesus.
Take care of ourselves.
Yeah. But I think the statement has a much deeper and more profound meaning, especially to the Jews in Jerusalem who would see the cross of Jesus in a few days. When the Romans crucified someone, they were forced to carry their cross at least part of the way. Every prisoner was forced to carry their cross. The Romans viewed this as a tacit admission by the one being crucified that Rome was correct in the sentence of death. Carrying the cross was shameful and was an admission of guilt, a public display of their guilt. With that mindset, Jesus told the disciples to carry their cross, meaning they were to act publicly in following Jesus. Yes, it includes accepting the burdens of being a follower of Jesus, but it means doing it publicly. As a teenager, I remember being told, probably by Pat and Steve, that there are no undercover Christians. You can't be an undercover Christian. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So here's your final question of the morning. What's the intention of those three verses? What's Jesus mean when he says that?
Follow through.
Follow through? Do what you say you're going to do?
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
I think...
It's more than that, but...
Yeah.
That you're to live your life and make your testimony out loud. It's not supposed to... By your life, you're not supposed to... Do things, keep your faith in secret, as we say today, personal faith, not
right, not public faith.
Problems should be private. You should keep your faith to yourself. Well, that's wrong.
I think the principle in this passage is that Jesus teaches discipleship must include planning and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Look what he says. When you go to build a building, you don't just start without estimating the cost and determining whether or not you can afford it. When we built this house 20-some years ago, we first looked at models and designed what we wanted. We then shopped our ideas to builders and asked for quotes on the cost. And then we, you know, worked to get a loan of what we could afford, and that determined what we could build. There's a lot of things I'd like to add on this house that you couldn't afford to do, right? It was only then we were able to select a builder who would build the house for the amount of money that we had available. We counted the cost of building the house. There was no way I wanted a shell like across the street to sit there for months and months. So what's all that mean? Jesus is telling those who were following him and potentially becoming disciples, they needed to consider the cost of following him. He's about to go to the cross. To follow Jesus publicly would require a cost. It will require you to be prepared for what certainly will come. Not all the blessings, not all the unicorns and rainbows that so many preachers predict or tell their congregations. Those who become true disciples will probably lose their families in Jesus' day. They will lose their societal positions. They will lose their ability to provide for themselves and their families. They would become criminals to both Israel and Rome. Don't enter into it without counting the cost. Following Jesus is never a decision to be made lightly. Of course, we know theologically that we'll be provided faith we need to follow Jesus. God will give us the faith we need, but we still need to decide to follow. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus presents the same idea with another illustration, counting the cost of your actions. In this illustration, Jesus talks about a king who's considering going to battle with another king. Can I win against a superior force? What'll be the cost? How many will I lose doing it? And then rather than lose, he sends out an envoy to seek peace. That makes sense. The point of the illustration is that we should not subject ourselves to certain failures when we see failure from the beginning. While studying this, I wondered why it was put that way. What's Jesus telling us? I think Jesus is reminding us that our faith in him is not blind faith, but a reasoned faith. We're not being told to abandon all of our reason, exactly the opposite. Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Apostle Paul told the Romans not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. They were to use their minds to consider the reality of who God is and what he does. We're not to act blindly in following God, but consider all the facts. What are those facts? God has called us to be his child. God has also called us to be his slave. God has told us to count on the cost of following him. We're to follow Jesus publicly, not surreptitiously. I love that word. We should remember that God is sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient. We should remember that God has promised to provide and care for us and give us eternal life. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who provides us power and abilities to accomplish the things God has planned for us to accomplish. With all these facts being considered, the result is following God, bearing our cross, publicly standing with Jesus, and serving Jesus. Jesus then further doubles down in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus already told us to hate our families and ourselves. Now he tells us to renounce everything that we have in order to be his disciples. Jesus doesn't mean that we're to be poor and destitute. No, he means that we're to depend on him and not on our own resources. We're to place our obedience to him before our own wealth and physical comforts. During his ministry, Jesus sent out his disciples, 70 of them, and then he sent out the apostles. Both times he told them, depend on the people that they went to and don't take supplies with you. It's easy for the wealthy to depend on themselves because they have what they need until they don't. Just look at Southern California. Some of those people in some of those canyons there had everything they could ever want, and now they don't. We need to depend on God to care for us. As we've seen, he's promised that he will. Now look at the next two verses. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, it's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus closes this teaching with some confusing statements. But when you look at this statement in the context of what Jesus is teaching, I think it makes more sense. Salt was used to preserve and season food. It was also used to fertilize the land. That seems like a contradiction, but it's really not. Not as a direct fertilizer, but it was applied in limited amounts to the manure piles to slow down the decomposition. If I could talk, it'd be okay. And to preserve the nutrients in the manure. It was also used in small amounts to improve the soil structure so plants could grow and other nutrients become more available to the plants. It changes the chemical makeup of the ground and allows it to then provide nutrients. But if a salt loses its potency, what good is it? What can it be used for? It's no longer used, to season or preserve food, and it holds no value in preserving manure for fertilizer. What does Jesus mean by this? I think Jesus means that you'll fail to impact the world for him if you don't meet the criteria to be his disciple. clearly there are those who have impacted the world, but not for him, for themselves. Who's impacted by Joel Osteen? Joel Osteen. Not the church, and certainly not Jesus. If you haven't forsaken your worldly wealth and depend on Jesus, if you haven't put Jesus first, your impact will not be for the church or for Jesus. It's just for you. The Holman New Testament commentary says, to sum it all up, you are called to be the salt of the earth, giving the flavor of Christ's life and mission to everyone. If that's not how you taste, they will never catch the flavor. Do not count on catching the flavor after you start the journey. Being salty like Christ is a prerequisite for the journey. If you do not have the salt flavor now, do not try to be a dedicated disciple of Christ. You're not even fit for the manure pile. That's kind of harsh. You are useless to yourself, to Christ, and to everybody else. First, let Christ make salt of you, then take up your cross and follow. When we want to become disciples of Jesus, we have to consider the cost and reason it out. Knowing that we're called and empowered by God, and all those things that we listed earlier that are facts of life, we're to consider becoming disciples of Jesus. We're to make Jesus more important to us than our families, our own life, and our wealth. Jesus has to be priority in everything, or we do not want to be his disciple. If it's only when we do make Jesus our priority that we'll have an impact on the world for Jesus. Without Jesus being our priority, we're only serving ourselves. Jesus called you to be his disciple. We're to count the cost and follow him because it actually makes sense. Because we actually have reasoned it out and calculated it out. Our closing song this morning is by the Newsboys. By the way, Michael Tate, the lead singer of the Newsboys, is leaving the Newsboys.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, after 15 years, he's...
Well, he was with them before he left.
He's approaching 60, and he's wanting to, I think, slow down a little bit, and the Newsboys aren't slowing down, so... If anything, when he came back, they had a resurgence. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.